Acts 14, Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 20. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Incidentally, just before we start looking at that, it may have struck somebody that that when Paul begins to preach in response to these people coming, declaring that Barnabas was Zeus or Jupiter in the Roman pantheon, and that that Paul was Hermes. In other words, they are attributing this miracle to their own false gods. And Paul begins to preach to them again, and he's calling them to repentance there. Somebody might pick up on the fact that he never mentions Jesus in that sermon. He never preaches Jesus. He never preaches the cross. And that might appear as though it seems to contradict what we have recognised was Paul's policy wherever he went. Wherever he went, he preaches Christ. So why here is he preaching and he's not mentioning Christ? Let me just suggest to you, because he's already preached Christ. You see, he's been preaching the gospel. He's been preaching Christ. And as he preached, as we saw last week, this crippled man, faith come. And we're talking about how that man received faith last week. And really, what God is doing there, as I'll remind us again in a minute, what God is doing there in the healing of that man is he's kind of, if you like, illustrating the truth of the gospel. So it's almost like a sermon illustration. In the middle of his sermon, it's a sermon illustration. This is why Jesus came. This is what Jesus came to do. And this is it, like a picture in this man's life. This is what salvation is like. And then all these people start to do that. And so what does Paul do? He calls them to repentance. I'm simply pointing out, he's already preached Christ. It's not an alternative kind of gospel preaching. He's not finished his sermon, in other words. He's already preached Christ. Okay, so you recall last week, we were really looking at the healing of this man. And we saw how this man's life, what this man's condition that he'd lived with ever since he was born. He'd been a cripple from the womb. He'd never walked. He'd never been able to weight bear. He'd never been able to stand up. He'd never been able to run or walk or anything like that in his life. It stands as a kind of picture of what the condition of every sinner is spiritually, doesn't it? It says of this man, he was without strength. What does it say in Romans 5? When we were without strength, Christ came and died for us. So his life stands as a kind of picture of what's true of every sinner born into this world. We are without strength. We cannot run to God. We cannot walk with God. We cannot stand in God's presence, nor will we stand in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because we're in our sins. And as such, we cannot help ourselves. This is what we were looking at last week. But God marvellously moves upon this man's life. And when Paul looks at him, he perceives this man has faith. And we asked the question last week, well, where does faith come from? It's not that faith was already there, lying dormant in his life, and it kind of rose up. Because he was dead in sin. Faith is a gift from God. You are saved by grace through faith alone, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. So God grants the faith. And so this man is healed. And when he's healed, he can not only stand and weight bear, but he can leap, he can walk, he can run. And again, that's a picture of what is true of everyone who is genuinely saved. When we're saved by God's grace through faith, we can stand in God's presence, accepted in the Beloved. We can walk with God, in fellowship with God. We can run to God. We can stand in the congregation of the righteous. That's what it is to be truly saved. And this is what God is kind of demonstrating through the healing of this man. Seems to me. Every miracle we read of in the scripture, every healing, they're always done for a reason and a purpose. And I detect several here, but that's the first one. It's an illustration of the things, you see, that Paul has been preaching to these people. So you'd have expected that a miracle of that caliber, remember the fellow has never walked in his life, his muscles are dead, they've never been used, whatever else was wrong with him. A miracle of that magnitude, you would have expected, wouldn't you, that when people saw that, they'd be brought to faith. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have thought, seeing something like that, man, they must believe. Evidently, though, that wasn't the case. In fact, most of them, they come to completely the wrong conclusions altogether. And what they do is they attribute this miracle to their own false gods. The gods have come amongst us. And so Barnabas, they call Zeus or Jupiter, who is supposed to be, in their understanding, the father of the gods. And Paul, they called Hermes, or Mercury in the Roman pantheon, because he was the chief speaker, and Mercury or Hermes was the messenger of the gods, you see, according to Greek and Roman pagan thought, you see. So they think it's the god. And so this miracle, they attribute it to the false gods. They come to all the wrong conclusions. And you know, whilst it seems almost inconceivable that anybody should come to such a conclusion as that, it seems almost unbelievable, it shouldn't really surprise us, should it? Because we find the same thing throughout the scripture, especially throughout the New Testament, that some staggering miracles are done, and yet they don't always bring a person to correct understanding or to faith, do they? Such is the blinding influence of sin. You know, that's what this shows us. Sin, it has a terrible blinding effect on a person's mind and on a person's heart. Sometimes we can mess about with sin and we trivialise sin as if it doesn't matter. But you know, sin is a power, a deceiving power that holds the world in darkness, so that they see a staggering miracle like this and they still don't get it. And you find exactly the same thing even in our Lord's ministry, don't you? You think of some of the miracles the Lord did, and they brought a rather mixed response, didn't they, sometimes? Do you remember, for example, 10 lepers got healed one day. How many came back to thank him? One. Well, what about the others? Well, don't tell us, but presumably they just were very grateful they got healed, and that was that. You know, it didn't seem to bring them to any praise or devotion or thanksgiving to the Lord. 10 got healed, one came back and thanked him. 5,000 people were fed miraculously in the wilderness, as we've often said, probably around about 11 or 12,000 actually, because it says 5,000 men. So women and children as well, but you know, even if 5,000, 5,000 were miraculously fed. And the day after, Jesus said to them, you're not come to me because you believe, because you want another meal. So you see, so not all the 5,000, remarkably, not all the 5,000 came to faith in Christ as a Messiah. A lot of them just wanted another free feed, you see. He healed many people, didn't he, of various kinds of diseases and afflictions, sicknesses, all sorts of things. The deaf could hear. The blind could see. Lepers were touched and cleansed. The lame made to walk. Some people reasoned from the things that Christ did, could this be the Son of David? What were they doing? They were reading the signs. And they were sensing that what this Jesus is doing seems to point to the fact that he's the promised Messiah. They were thinking about the scriptures that they'd been taught from being children. And they were looking at the things that he was doing. And they were coming to the conclusion, this is the Christ, he's with us. But others were not so convinced. And still others considered him to be a complete fake and an imposter, a blasphemer. He even raised the dead. You'd think that if somebody came and raised the dead, you'd think there's something going on there. And Jesus raised the dead several times. But think about the Lazarus incident. This one had been dead 4 days in the tomb. His body was decomposing. He was stinking in the tomb. And Jesus, one word from Jesus, two words in English. Come forth. And he did. A staggering miracle. And if you'd have thought one miracle would do it, you'd think that one would be it, wouldn't you? Now, some believed. But actually, that miracle made his enemies even more determined that man must die. He must die for that. Because if we don't do something soon, they're all going to start believing him. That's the conclusion they came to. So even a miracle like that didn't convince them. And then he rose from the dead himself. And there was an empty tomb there. They could go and look. And there's nobody left in it. They could raid the homes of his followers if they chose to. Or the places where they were staying. They didn't find no body. And yet, still, many of them became even more determined that they weren't going to believe. Incredible, isn't it? Such is the blinding effect and power of sin. See, according to Hebrews chapter 2, I'll just read a couple of verses from there. It says this about miracles and healings. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So what that verse tells us is that miracles and healings and supernatural wonders, it calls them signs. And signs are given to tell you something, aren't they? Signs are given to point to something or to instruct you about something. Signs are important. And what it's saying about such miracles as those that our Lord did and the apostles did, they are signs granted by God according to his will, incidentally. Not ours, but according to his will. And do you remember the incident, incidentally, after Pentecost? And you read about it in Acts chapter 3, where actually it's a similar incident to the chapter 14 one, because there's a man who's been a beggar all his life. He also was without strength in his legs. He also had been a cripple from his mother's womb. And that man was healed, wasn't he? And that time through the ministry of Peter. And you remember the story, how they preached the gospel and several thousand more believed on that day. And then the authorities came and they arrested them. And they found that whilst they didn't like Jesus and they didn't like his gospel and they didn't like his followers and they were rather concerned that they kept preaching about Jesus, they found that there was little they could do because here was this lame man, formerly lame man, now standing whole before them. And it says they looked at the disciples and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus because the stamp of Jesus was all over them and all over what they'd done. But the reason I mention this is because afterwards, after they'd beaten them and set them free, they went back to the companions and they began to pray. And during the prayer, they asked God that he would give them boldness to preach and that he would grant that signs and wonders would be done. So what they are recognizing is that that is down to the will of God, that signs and wonders and miracles be done. And when God grants such things, they are granted as a sign to indicate something, to point to something. But when you think about signs, it's possible to see a sign, isn't it? And to fail to understand what it's saying. You can see a sign and wonder to yourself, what does that mean? I don't know if you heard this story. It was two or three years ago in the newspaper, and it was saying somewhere locally, I don't quite know where. I actually think it was on the television news, but a Polish bus driver was driving a double-decker bus, and he took it through a low bridge and took the top end of the bus off. And allegedly the reason was that he didn't understand the sign. Either he hadn't seen it or from what my memory says me right, he hadn't understood the sign that said low bridge ahead, you see. So he took this double-decker bus under a bridge and it ripped the top end of the bus off, you see. There's the sign and it ought to be clear to every road driver, but the fella failed to understand it, you see. It's possible that that might happen. It's possible, of course, to see a sign and just ignore it, isn't it? There's a sign on the road and you just drive right past, you completely ignore it. Whether it's an inconvenience, a sign tells you that you should be driving at 30 when really you're in a hurry and you feel you need to get your foot down, so you ignore it. It's possible to see a sign and reject what it's telling you. Every day I'm driving on the road and I figure that most of the drivers on the road reject the signs that are all around them, because I'm driving up the road and there's all these, like, all along, every so often along the side of the road, there's like a sign and it's a red circle with a big number 40 in it. And I'm driving along and I'm trying these days, like, to keep within the 40, you see. And somebody's coming up behind me and they're like that, behind me all the time, trying to push me to go for. And sometimes somebody's overtaken me and sworn at me through the window just because I'm doing 40. And I'm looking forward, I'll tell you, to the day when somebody stops me, gets out and starts shouting at me for driving at 40. And I'm going to say, that red circle there with the number 40 in it, what does it mean? Is what I'm going to say to them. You see, there's somebody and they're rejecting the signs that are given to them. You know, I figure they'll get the ticket, not me. You know, but there it is. And of course, it's also possible to miss signs altogether. So that you don't even know they're there. You miss them. Signs. There can be another problem too. When it comes to these sorts of signs, the miracles and the signs and wonders, another problem is that the enemy, Satan, apparently is able to replicate some of them to deceive. Let's look at a couple of examples. Obvious one is in, do you remember when Moses was sent to Pharaoh? And Exodus 7, God told Moses, be sure to take the rod and to do the signs and wonders that I've commanded you to do. Make sure that you do them. So he does. And chapter 7, verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, Then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And the same thing happens for the next couple of miracles signs and wonders that Moses performs. These magicians, these sorcerers, they are able to replicate the same supernatural signs. How? By the power of Satan, through the dark arts, through occult rituals or whatever they do. They are able to replicate it. And in fact, it tells us in 2 Timothy, doesn't it, in chapter 3, it says, as verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. Oh, sorry, I better go back a few verses. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. And it goes on to say later on, about verse 13 or so, it talks about deceiving and being deceived. And what it's talking about is a certain kind of person who, just as those magicians, Jannes and Jambres, were the magicians of Pharaoh, just as they were able to replicate and produce counterfeit signs and wonders in the time of Moses, so there will be people who will come along and they will be able to produce counterfeit signs and wonders in order to deceive people, you see. So it tells us in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So you see, we have an added problem with signs, and it's that actually the devil can produce supernatural signs and wonders, miracles, and he does it to deceive people. God gives them to point people to himself, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil gives them to divert people away. So that's a problem, isn't it? And what that tells me is you can never go off a miracle alone. You can never look at a person who somehow is able to produce a miracle or a healing, and you ought not to assume, just because a miracle was done through a person, that all that that person says, therefore, is the truth. You ought not to assume that. It may be a miracle from God. On the other hand, it might not. And what I'm just saying, I'm not saying discount miracles. I'm saying don't go off a miracle alone. In fact, in the scriptures, we are warned against doing that. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. So what that is actually saying is, don't just go off a sign or wonder. You've got to weigh up what the person's saying. That's the important thing. Not only that, you've got to weigh the person up too, as far as you can. Jesus says this, Matthew 7, verse verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Bear in mind, he doesn't say you'll know them by their miracles. You will know them by their fruits. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You've got to judge it by the fruits, not by the miracles. And the fruit includes that which they preach. Is it according to the truth? And does the life of the person match the truth? Do they live also by the truth? Even so, in Lystra, to come back to Acts chapter 14, in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas, they've been preaching Christ. God has borne witness to the word with a mighty sign and wonder through the healing of this man who'd been born a cripple. But the response is far from what we, or I suppose they, might have anticipated. Even so, every miracle that God grants, he grants for a reason, and there is a purpose for it. I don't believe for 1 minute God gives miracles just for the sake of doing a miracle. He's a miracle working God, of that I'm certain, but he doesn't give a miracle just for the sake of it, nor should we be people who are merely miracle seeking, you know, miracle observers. God has a reason and a purpose, and that's certainly true here. And last week we saw certainly what one of God's reasons for this miracle was. It demonstrates what salvation is like. The way that God healed this man, it's a kind of picture of God's mercy and compassion and grace and his power to save. You know, it reminds me that of, do you remember that time Jesus was in the synagogue and they lowered the man down through the ceiling, the crippled man? And they were all sort of standing around, you know, wondering what he'd do, because it's a Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, he knew what they were thinking, and Jesus said to them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? So which is easier? To heal a person, or to say, your sins are forgiven? You see, we might think in our natural minds, obviously, it's to take up your bed and walk. I mean, that's got to be a miracle. But I think we ought to understand that from God's point of view, if anything's hard for God, harder to provide the means by which we can be forgiven, even than heal somebody. Don't you think? Because to heal somebody, all God has to do is exert his power. For you to be forgiven and saved, his son had to go to a cross and die. So if anything's harder for God, it was that. But he still did it. Still did it for us. So one reason for this miracle, one purpose in it, is to demonstrate God's grace and God's power to save, his ability to save and to forgive. But you know, also, if you think about this one, what this miracle also does is it exposes, it brings to light the true nature and character of the sin which held these people as captives. God exposes the sin so that Paul might call them to repentance. What was the sin? What was it that held these people captives? idolatry. Idolatry. They were believers in the Greek or Roman pantheon of gods. And as a result of that, their whole lives were bound by that superstition. So you see, when these men, when this man got healed, and they say, Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes, what did they do next? They went off to the temple of Zeus and they called for the priest of Zeus to come, and he brought animals to sacrifice and garlands and all the rest of it because they wanted to honour the gods. You see, the whole life is bound up by superstition because of their idolatry. So what God does through this miracle is he exposes that. This is your problem. Your whole lives are bound up with idolatry and in superstition and in ignorance. And it all comes to light, you see. So what does Paul do? What does Barnabas do? They preach again. And what does it say? It says, men, he said, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. You know, a lesser man would have thought to himself, hey, this is my day. They're honouring me. They think I'm a god, a lesser man. He would have accepted the praise that these people were bringing him, but not Paul. His purpose, he's a single-minded man, is to preach the gospel. We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. You see what he's doing? He calls their gods useless things. That's not politically correct, is it? Can you imagine him today in the streets of Chorley? Muslims walk past. God's calling you to turn from those useless things. People with other religions, Mormons, whatever, Hindus, walk past. God commands you to turn from those useless things. Not politically correct. It wasn't in them days, incidentally. It was a society in which all religions, more or less, were acceptable. And it was legal to practice them. Rather like our society today. But this is a single-minded man. To turn from these useless things to the living God. And there's only one. Who made the heaven and the earth, not Zeus. He made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. He did it. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, give us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And you see, that is the testimony of creation, isn't it? All creation speaks of a creator. It doesn't tell you exactly who it is, who he is, but it speaks of the goodness of God. It speaks of a creator. But in our generation, people are just like these people. They see the same signs. I see the signs of creation. I see the world. I see the blue sky. I see the landscape. And that's, to me, that says God. That tells me there's a God. The signs speaks of God. The rest of society, they see the same signs, but they interpret them a different way. They say Big Bang. They say evolution. They say whatever. Allah did it. Whatever. Misreading the signs. But you know what? Even though these people still didn't believe, after being given a sign of a healing and after being reminded of the signs of creation, after having the gospel preached to them, after being called to repentance, even though they still didn't believe, the gospel wasn't a failure. And the miracle that God gave wasn't a failure, you know. Why do I say that? Well, I remind you again of what Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, in other words, just doing it for money, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. In other words, the things that those people have been privileged that day to see and hear, if they repent and believe the gospel, praise God, they're saved, and that's to the glory of God. But if they refuse and they continue in their ignorance, then the things that they were privileged to witness that day will come out on judgment day and will actually be a witness against them. And you know, I'll just close with this. You remember what Jesus said to the people of the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida? He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." In other words, Christ had done some of his most mighty miracles in those cities, and many of the people there still didn't believe. But Jesus is saying, "Woe to you, because that will stand against you in the day of judgment. That'll stand against you." And you know, I close by saying this: the people of Chorley, they have witnessed both miracles, and they've had the word of God, they've had the gospel preached to them. You say, "Well, where's the miracles?" I know we've preached the word, we've stood on the streets of Chorley, we've preached the gospel to Chorley. What about the miracles? Where are they? You are the miracles. You are the miracles. Think again about what we were saying last week. If the healing of that man is like a sign that demonstrates salvation, what is greater, the sign or the thing signified? What's the greater thing? The sign or the thing it signifies? Surely it's the thing it signifies, isn't it? A sign just points to something. Well, if that man's healing is a sign and it signifies, it demonstrates, it illustrates the greater work which God does in the life of everyone he saves. You were without strength once. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but you are no more. I speak to believers. Then you have dwelt amongst them. And they have the evidence of your life. They have your testimony. They have you amongst them as witnesses. They have the word spoken to them. They're a privileged people. Chorley, they're privileged to have you in the midst. Seriously. They really are. And to have you be a witness, the privileged indeed. So let's pray that they don't remain in ignorance like those people did. But they see the signs, they hear the word and believe and be saved. Let's just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask that, Lord God, you would continue to enable us, Lord God, to be witnesses for you in this place. And Lord God, we recognise that, Lord God, whilst the culture and the society that we live in so many ways is worlds apart from Lystra and the other places where Paul preached, nevertheless, there are certain underlying factors which, Lord God, make our society just like theirs. Lord God, there's not a temple of Zeus, Lord God, on the outskirts of the town, but Lord God, there are other temples and mosques, and Lord God, there are people, Lord God, who maybe follow all kinds of things, even the philosophies of science and evolution and all such things. Lord God, they are just like those people, bound by ignorance and superstition. But Lord God, what is the answer? There is only one answer, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, just as Paul and Barnabas continued to preach, even though, Lord God, ultimately they were driven out of town again, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to be witnesses here and wherever, Lord God, you send us. that, Lord God, your word might go forth, and that, Lord God, you would be pleased to save your people, Lord God, wherever they are. Father, these things we ask in your name, and for your glory we pray.